Well, today begins the start of a new sermon series. All right. I love new sermon series day. It's the best. It's so good. Yeah. So we are starting this new sermon series called I Am, and we are going to walk through parts of the Gospel of John together, and we will be looking at the statements where Jesus says, I am whatever. He never says I'm late to dinner, but he says things like, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And so we're going to walk through those and seek to understand Jesus more and more. Now this week I prepared two sermons. I prepared one, and then God said, that's not the one. And so then I prepared a second one, and God said, that's the one. So we're going to go with number two, if that's okay with you all. And we're going to move forward into that, which is great. And so we're going to do an introduction to the Gospel of John a little bit. Now, how many of you ran track or cross country when you were in high school or college or middle school? You poor suckers. No, I'm just kidding. It's good for you. I always wanted to be able to be a runner, but I don't know. Yeah, I'm a limper. That's good. Yeah. So one of the keys to running, because I was in track for a week in middle school, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? You can all bow down to the greatness of my track record. No. So how you begin really shapes the race, right? And if you watch runners, you'll see that the short distance runners, they get these cool things that they like put their feet on, and they like have it set up, and you can customize them to how big you are and how big your feet are and how long your stride is and that sort of a thing. And you set these blocks down and you get into the starting blocks and you get into this ready position and you're like hunched over, you know, and you're like maybe touching the ground and your feet are dug in and you're already on the balls of your feet, and then you're waiting to hear the go and the bang of the starting gun, and then you're supposed to launch off of those blocks into your race. And you're there because how you start the race really determines how you run the race and, more importantly, how you finish the race. Or maybe if you're a cross-country runner or you're a marathon runner, you don't get that luxury. You have to figure out how your stance is going to work. And you're like setting it up. And if you're new to running, you're like looking around at everybody else like, how do we start this thing? And sometimes you see people at marathons and they're just like, and sometimes they're like, because they're like, I don't know, distracted or whatever, and some of them are like stretching out, and some of them are like, you know, kind of, and like, then they go, and then everybody starts kind of going. And they don't start at the same pace as a sprinter because they recognize that I have 26 more miles after this first step, and I don't want to use all my juice now. I need to reserve some for the very end. So they kind of want to start out at a pace because they know that how they start the race determines how they're going to run the race and how they finish the race. And so as we enter into the Gospel of John, we need to start the race well. I'm going to tell you why. These I am statements of Jesus are incredibly challenging to push through. I used to think the Gospel of John was my favorite book in the Bible, and then as I read it, I realized that there's all this conflict inside every time I read it, every time, because the Gospel of John is filled with conflict where people don't understand Jesus. And there are some points in John that I think are beautiful and awesome and wonderful, and some of my favorite passages are in John. And my heart, if you've studied John's literature overall, resonates with the themes that John brings out in his writings. And yet at the same time, you see people who don't get it, and who don't get it, and who don't get it, and then even his disciples aren't getting it in the end. And then you go, maybe I don't get it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's a very unnerving feeling. That you could be following Jesus for decades and still not really understand the one who came to save you and the one who calls you to follow him. And so this sermon series, I hope and I anticipate that it will challenge us. But if it's going to challenge us, it needs to challenge us in the context of the purpose of this writing overall, of an understanding of what this story is that John is sharing with us. And so we're going to enter into that story today, and we're going to look at the way John introduces it in his prologue, which is an introduction to his book, so that we might run this race well, so that we might finish this course gaining endurance and faith and wisdom and understanding of who this Savior is who calls out to us. So as we get ready to get into the text, let's pray. Father, we just thank you that Jesus did in fact pay it all, that we can stand before you as people who were redeemed by the blood of your Son, that we can seek after you and that you can reveal yourself to us. And God, as we look today at your Son revealed in flesh, as we seek to perceive you and who you are revealing yourself to be to us, help us to see with clear eyes. Help us to hear with open ears. Father, we come to you with all sorts of experience and understanding and misunderstanding and emotional baggage and challenges of this week and reasons to rejoice and reasons to weep. And yet, God, we want to set all of these things aside so that we can focus on you. So we pray now that you would gather our minds and our hearts towards you so that we might see you and know you more. Father, I pray that the things that I speak would continue to represent you, that your word through the Bible and your word through the Son would ultimately be what is proclaimed today, and not my word and not my will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John 1, 1 through 18, we really have a picture here of the beginning. And as we enter the text, it actually starts that way. It starts in the beginning. And so as we look at that, John is trying to say that Jesus goes back way before this point where he enters the world as a baby, enters the world as the Savior, and exists at the very beginning. And he's actually summarizing all of creation and all of Revelation. And in that, he's really saying that all of history is his story. It's actually Jesus' story. And that you and I have the privilege to be part of that story. See, there's this thing that happens, imagine if somebody's running up to you and saying, I have a message just for you. Who seems really important there? You do, right? You seem very important because this messenger has worked so hard to bring you this vital message. So how important are you? You are very important. You are the reason the messenger has worked so hard to give you this message. But the thing is the story of the Gospels is not primarily a story about you and I, but instead it's a story about God. And a God that loved the world so much that he would give, that he would sacrifice, that he would punish his own Son so that anyone who believes in him, whoever believes in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. So the Gospels are primarily about God and his love for the world. That is the essence of the good news of the Gospel, that God loves the world so much that Jesus came and Jesus accomplished for us what we could not hope to accomplish for ourselves, but what we so desperately needed. And so all of history is his story ultimately. This whole book that we're going to walk through is a book about Jesus. Maybe that's why it repeats the I am statement so much, because God wants us to be able to focus on Jesus and understand him. Not necessarily ourselves more, but him more. And then the next part of that message is that you and I have the privilege to be part of that story. And it is an amazing and awesome privilege, and you're going to be invited into that privilege every step of the way. So the text begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." Now, all of you grammarians out there are like, that's poor English. Yes, for good reason. That double negative reaffirms the positive before it. So in this, we see that Jesus is the pre-existent and pre-eminent Word of God. So Jesus is the pre-existent and pre-eminent Word of God. What does pre-existent mean? Existing before, yeah. He's existing before. So before everything existed, he existed. Before there was any sort of a universe or any kind of creation, God was, and the Word was. And these things are ultimately seen as synonymous in the text. It's explaining that Jesus, who you're about to see come to earth as a man, is God. He is the pre-existing Word of God. Now, preeminent, that's kind of a weird word. We don't really use that very often. There's no one that you probably greet in your life and say something like, "Your Eminence." It's kind of an odd way to greet someone. We don't really have anyone who we think of as eminent or more superior than us. In fact, it's a basic principle of our nation that everyone can do anything they want, that each person is the most amazing person that ever lived in some strange ways. And so we don't really have any eminence except for ourselves, maybe, because we think very highly of each individual in our nation. But this is saying that Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the most important one. His skill is beyond your skill. His wisdom is beyond your wisdom. His strength is beyond your strength. His years are beyond your years. He is the one who is so much surpassing us that he is the preeminent one. And everything is actually about him. It's a very important truth for us to realize. We talked a little bit about that last week. We talked about in the end, only God ultimately matters. And so John is introducing this word to us, this one who is going to walk among us, because he doesn't want you to be confused about the importance of this one. He is the most important one in this whole story, in all of creation. And so in Colossians 1, 15 through 17, God reveals to us through Paul this truth. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, he being Christ, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn is in most important. "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." Jesus existed before it all. He's the creator of everything, and he actually holds the universe together and keeps it running every moment of every day. And it's not hard for him. It's like turning on the TV. It's simple. He can do it with his feet up, reclining in his chair, enjoying a virgin apple teeny, because the Son of God doesn't get drunk, right? And so he is amazing, and he can do all things. Now here's something that we need to recognize as believers. The heart of every cult is to deny the nature of Christ. It's to misunderstand him. It's to take Jesus, who is the pre-existing one, the eternal God of the heavens, and to make him a little less than that. And so maybe he's created. Maybe he's like Michael the archangel. Maybe he is like a creation of God who pleased God so much that he got his own planet and is like God to that planet, but is not like God the Father. Maybe he's just a good teacher and a prophet. Maybe he's just a wise man. The thing is that if we don't have that set in our hearts and are not able to recognize when someone comes knocking on our door with nice little pamphlets and convincing arguments out of the same Bible that we read, we can become confused and wander away from the faith that God started in us. Now, if we wander, that does not necessarily mean that we are lost. But certainly some who are wandering and who have wandered from this sort of fold where Christ is proclaimed often and regularly and thoroughly are lost. Now, I don't want any of you to be in that condition. And if you have someone knock on your door to share some good news with you in these latter days, or to share something revealed from the lighthouse of God by his watchman, and they are saying that Jesus is anything less than God of gods, that he is not pre-existing, they are lying to you. And as challenging as it is, you need to recognize that, You need to tell yourself that, and you may need to tell them that. And you probably need to point out in places in God's Word where it clearly demonstrates that Jesus is God. And ask them questions about that. Not to be offensive to them, but to show them the true gospel. Because the Word of God is powerful, and it is able to separate our motives from our actions. And as God sends it forth, it doesn't return void, which we're going to talk about a little bit more. You see, Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He is God. And we need to come into the Gospel of John understanding that. And if we don't understand that, then we won't understand the revelation of God through Christ. When we understand that, we hear, "I am the bread of life." And we now understand that God is the bread of life. He is the bread of heaven, and he has come down to give us life. And unless if we partake of God, unless if we come to him and seek him, we cannot have life. We need to understand that God is offering that to us. And it's not some weird text about eating someone's flesh. We need to understand the metaphor, and we understand the metaphor through understanding that Jesus is God and what he is offering us. So let's dig into this concept of the Word. If you look at the text, that idea of the Word is repeated over and over again at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Now, this Word is a culturally huge concept in the ancient world. The Greeks had an idea of the Word, the Jews had an idea of the Word, and there's this confluence, this mixing of these concepts that happens as we look at this, because God is trying to say, "I am the God of all people," through this text. He's trying to say, "I'm not exclusively for the Jews. I'm not exclusively for the non-Jews. I am for everyone." And so he's reaching into every culture and every nation in these statements. And so we see in the world, the Word, the creation, that the Word presides over creation, that he is the God of creation. And when we look in Genesis 1, we see that it says that as God was hovering over the face of existence, he speaks. And he says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And so we see the actual Word of God creating the universe, creating everything that exists. And so we see God over creation, which we have already talked about a little bit. Psalm 33:6 says it like this: "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." Jesus is the Lord over all creation. Next, we see the Word in Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the idea of God revealing himself and his will to us. If you brought your Bible, hold it up in the air. This is the revealed Word of God, this thing that you're holding on to. It's the words of God to you, for you to know. Do you know what a treasure that is? Do you know how rare that is? Now, we often take God and we make him much smaller than he is. But in the ancient world, that was huge. And in the religious world, this is massive. Do you know what people have done in the past to receive words from the gods? They've sat over cracks in the ground that spew out toxic fumes that cause hallucinations. And they've whiffed those in, and they've spoken as oracles and prophets while they're high, speaking the words of demons. And people would flock to them and offer their bodies and their homes and their children and their goods to these gods through sexual cults and offering sacrifices that don't matter to God, because they were desperate from truth, from beyond the reality that we see. Or maybe they would wander out into the desert and starve their bodies and eat cactuses that cause them to hallucinate, hoping for some sort of vision. Or maybe they would go conquer another nation for the sake of hearing God, because if they punished those wicked people, God would reveal himself more. But what all those people don't understand is that all you need for the revelation of God is to seek him. They think they're seeking him through these massive demonstrations of their piety. But at the end of the day, God has been speaking his word to his people for thousands of years. And now that final revelation is here in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, we see revelation over and over again. And you'll read in the prophets, and it will say, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah on this day." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah on this day. And here in Jesus Christ, we have this amazing and awesome revelation of the ultimate truth of God. God wrapped in flesh, walking among us, demonstrating the will of the Lord, revealing truth about who God is. And he doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because we want to. You're hearing the word of God today, not because you showed up to church and you're some sort of an amazing person, because God wants to share his truth with you. It's his desire to reveal himself to you because he wants you to know him and understand him. And so we see the word of God revealed to all creation in Jesus Christ, not because creation deserves it, but because God longs to redeem that creation. God longs to redeem the people of the world whom he built in their mother's wombs, so that they might know him, that they might have life and not perish. And so we see Jesus Christ as revelation in the word. Then we see the word in deliverance. What is deliverance aside from a movie that existed 27 years ago and no one has watched in the last decade? Deliverance is being delivered from our bondage, our death in sin, to life. We're being delivered out of slavery to sin, being stuck in death, and we're being delivered into life. What an amazing, awesome truth that is, that Jesus is delivering us from death to life, and that as we see him revealed, as we see the word become flesh, it is a word of hope. It is a word of transformation. It is a word of redemption. It is a word of deliverance. In Psalm 107:20, it says this. It says, he sent his word and healed them. He rescued them from the pit. This is describing Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 55:11, many of you know this verse. It says, the word of the Lord does not return void. It's saying the word of God accomplishes the purpose that God calls it to accomplish. Now, often this verse is used to describe how effective the Bible is. That's not actually what's happening in that passage at all. It's a song of deliverance. It's basically saying, even though your sin has destroyed you, I promise redemption and salvation. And my promise of redemption and salvation will not return empty. It's not just echoing into the valley to disappear forever. I have said it, and I have established it, and I will accomplish it by my will and my work. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you can trust my word. You can trust Jesus because he is the word of deliverance. Then the text continues in verse 4, and it says, life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Or perhaps the Bible that you're reading says, understand it. Jesus is the Lord of life. He is the God of life. I want you to think about this a little bit. What sort of mythology do you know of about God's coming to the earth? What do they do when they come to the earth? Well, sometimes they copulate, and they have demigods with women or men. And then those demigods like Hercules, which are like sub-gods or semi-gods, do amazing feats because they have like the power of the gods in them. What else do they come down for? They come down because they're angry. And they're here for wrath and vengeance because they're mad at the people of Earth for not worshiping them well enough. And the gods are portrayed as capricious and moody. Or maybe you've pleased them, and they're going to show up, and they're going to come and bless you and your household and your battle, and they're going to make everything right in your world for a little bit till you tick them off. And then they come back, and they strap you to a rock for eagles to eat your liver forever, or make you push a stone up a hill, and then the hill never ends. Because at the end, those gods are just amplifications of ourselves. Of all of our brokenness and all of our hatred and all of our wrongdoing. But this text is saying this God who comes to earth is different than that. He is coming as the Lord of life. He is coming to bring life. And that life is the source of light, of truth. Now, if you study the world religions, you will find that life and light are symbols and ideas that are very important. There's something that almost every religion seeks after because it's programmed into the heart of us. God has placed eternity into the hearts of mankind, and they seek after these things, and they long for this life, and they long for this light. They're things to be sought after and wanted. They are the best things. We should be seeking after them. They give us source, and they give us purpose. In Judaism, light and life would have been understood to be wisdom and the Torah. These are the revelation and teaching of God, and to the ancient Jew, and actually really to the current Jew, they were the most important things. For instance, the Ten Commandments that many of us think should be in courtrooms still and in schools, they would have called those the Ten Words. If you don't know anything else, you need to know the Ten Words. You need to understand this wisdom and this truth from God. Last week we talked about how the Psalms are kind of like this little Bible, this ability to know and come to God in all seasons of your life. To the Jews, that would have been the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You've got to know these. You've got to get these down, or you're an idiot and you're a fool and you will lack wisdom. So understand these five books. They are the foundation of everything, the history of our people, and the way to know God. And so if John, in his gospel, is equating Jesus with these things, what is he saying to us? This is the way to know God. This is ultimately truth. This you must know above all else. If you are to have life, you need to know this one, this pre-existent, preeminent one, the Lord of life. And then it continues. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his whole own people did not receive him. Now, remember we called this the prologue of the Gospel of John. It's the introduction, and he's basically explaining what's going to happen in the Gospel of John over and over again. God's coming into people's lives. He's revealing truth and life to them. And what are they going to do? They're going to reject him. They're going to misunderstand him, and they're going to reject him. It's pointing out that Jesus is often misunderstood and rejected. When Jesus sends his disciples out into Judea and he says, proclaim the kingdom, preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal people, all this stuff. He warns them, when they're rejecting you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Because they do not understand, even though they're watching the kingdom proclaimed in the midst of them. So Jesus is often misunderstood and rejected. Now, sometimes that rejection doesn't look like, oh no, I don't want Jesus. It actually looks like trying to take Jesus and his message captive for some things in our lives. You realize that Jesus is often co-opted, grafted into other messages? It happens all the time. I know that my business is going to be successful. Jesus is with me in it. Did Jesus come to the earth to start your business? To bless your direct marketing campaign? Or your organic garden? Or your clothing line? or your art, not really. He loves you, and he will bless you, but it's not primarily material blessings that he's talking about. And so often, Jesus gets co-opted into some sort of material giver to give us the things that we want, because we want to pull Jesus into our materialistic hedonism so that we feel better in that. Or Jesus is here to make me a better parent. Well, yeah, kind of, and probably, but that's the fruit of a relationship with him, not the root of a relationship with him. Or we are God's nation. And so Jesus is blessing America more than any other nation. I don't read that in the text. In fact, I've looked in the concordance. We're not in it. So I think you might be taking the message of Jesus and making it something that it's not. And when we co-opt Jesus into something else, it's a passive-aggressive form of rejection. Oh, I'll absolutely buy 17 dozen of your Girl Scout cookies, and I'm going to wallpaper my dining room with them. That's not what those cookies are for. They're to be eaten and enjoyed. Oh, yeah, I'm really into Jesus. He does this and this and this, but nothing about it is saving me and drawing me into his kingdom. It's all about him saving my kingdom and me fitting him into where I want him in my life. That ultimately is a rejection of Jesus. And we'll see the people around him try to do that over and over again. And he doesn't allow it. He's quite frankly not interested in it. But here's the thing. Co-opting Jesus is like gambling. Every once in a while, it seems to work out. And so your brain gets triggered and you go, it's working. Jesus is blessing this. Jesus is doing this awesome thing. And you're ultimately superstitious, not faithful. Because you're just waiting to hit that next jackpot. And then you have all these stories of redemption and power and blessing. But at the end of the day, they're lies that are painted with the brush of your imagination. Because they have nothing to do with the main thing that Jesus came to do. And we need to recognize that often people who claim to understand Jesus and have him in their lives don't. They have nothing to do with Jesus. They can be in church every Sunday. They can carry God's word in the backseat of their car. They can listen to K-Love 8 days a week. But they don't understand who Jesus really is, because it's actually quite easy to misunderstand and reject Jesus. All you have to do is to be so preoccupied with your life that you don't understand the life that he's offering you. And so you just want to add it to part of your life instead of recognizing that your life is being taken over by him. Next, it says, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of God, or of the will of man, but of God. Wow. That is amazing. Yeah, a lot of people will misunderstand Jesus. But those who did receive him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. To those who believe in his name, they're not born of this world. They're not born out of the will of some person, nor out of flesh, but of God himself. Now this word, right, it's really interesting. There are two words that have to do with power in the New Testament. One is dunamis. You've probably heard of that. And preachers are like, it's like dynamite. It's like, well, yeah-ish. Like baseball and golf are common because they both have to do with hitting a ball. The power that is talked about in dunamis is intrinsic, inherent power. It's often discussed as the power of God. But the right here is a different form of power. It's not an intrinsic right. It's not an intrinsic power, but it's one that is placed on you. For instance, gasoline gives your engine the right to start. The engine in your car, unless if it's a Prius, well, actually even Priuses, unless if it's a Leaf, Your engine can't start on its own. It needs something else. It needs something to power it. In the same way, you and I don't have a right to life inherently. Now, I'm not trying to make a comment about abortion or anything like that. I know that right to life is a phrase that's used by them most often, and that's good. That's not the right to life that I'm speaking of. It's the right to eternal life in God. No human is born with that right. They actually have the right to death. It's what they deserve. It's what we all deserve when we're born. We are born dead in our sins and our transgressions, unable to please God. Yes, we have free will, but most of that free will is spent doing things against God because that's what we want in our basic natures. And this is saying that God is doing something different. He's transforming them. He's making them his children. And now they have this power given to them by God to be alive forever. And that is an amazing power. And so we see that Jesus is the Lord of recreation and new life. That's what's ultimately happening when somebody receives Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that they become a new creation, that the old has passed away and that the new has come. They are eternal in God at that moment, forever forth, and there's nothing they can do to change that because it's done by God. It's not even done by their own will. It's done by the will of the Lord. And so it cannot be undone by them or anyone else because God has done this through his word. And his word does not return void, right? It will accomplish the purposes that he desires to accomplish. What an amazing blessing this is. What an awesome thing that it is that we can know God and be alive in God in this way. We see this, and now all of a sudden we see God and understand his reason for coming a little bit more. Jesus didn't come just to be rejected. That was part of his mission. He needed to be rejected to die on the cross. And God intended that from the moment of his birth. God actually intended that, it says in the Bible, from the moment of creation and even before then. And so that was pre-planned. It wasn't an accident that Jesus ended up on the cross. God wasn't like, oh, shucks, really screwed that one up. I guess I'll try again next time. This was his plan from the get-go. And yet, as we see this plan from the get-go, we realize that it's motivated by love. God loved the world so much that he sent his son. It portrays a deep desire for the redemption of the lost. It demonstrates a call for you and I to be in relationship with this God. I want you to think about that for a minute. What did God need to give you? What did you deserve from God? Death? Maybe nothing? You didn't deserve anything from God. You didn't deserve to receive anything from him. You already had death. It was the card that you're dealt with, the only one that you have. You showed up to play five-card stud with one card. You were going to fail to win the game. You didn't deserve anything, nothing from God. It means he could do anything with you that he pleased. What was his pleasure to do? To send his son to call you out of death into life. To redeem you from your own sin and the hell that you were creating and deserved. Into life eternally with him. Now, he's not doing this and making you some sort of trophy that he found at a garage sale on accident while he was driving down the road. He's doing this because he wants you to be in a very significant place. I mean, God could put you anywhere as his redeemed creation. And yet, if you are his child, he wants you right there in eternity with him forever. When you're reading through Ephesians, it's sort of like this subline, and all of a sudden Paul is praying and praising God, and it says that you are seated with God right now in the heavenly places if you are a child of God. God didn't redeem you like some sort of a coupon and then forget you. He hasn't set you on a shelf in eternity somewhere where he's going to show up one day hungry for a can of you and enjoy you for a minute and then be done with you. God redeemed you, and he wants you and your new life in his very presence. He wants you to enjoy him, and he wants to enjoy you because he takes pleasure in you as his child. And so you are right there with God forever. The life that he is offering you is a full life and a real life in him. And not only that, not only does he put you there, he wants you to talk with him. He wants you to know him and to know that he knows you. And so in Hebrews, it says that when we're praying, we ought to enter his courts boldly. Boldly. How many of you had parents who received you in this way? A couple. How many of you had parents that you did not speak unless you were spoken to? And that when you walked in the room, you needed to proceed with an attitude of your eminence? Might you have the time to deal with me, your progeny, the fruit of your loins? Yeah. And so some of us bring that into our Christianity, and we don't realize that if God has given you life, it's because he wants you, and he loves you, and he knows you. And so whether you know the words, or you're stumbling in, crying in a stupor from the difficult news that you just received at home, or at work, or in your heart, as you realize that you're just a screw-up still, you don't have to be afraid, because he has given you life, and he sees you. And he knows you, and he longs for you to share yourself to him like he has shared himself to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that life comes from intimacy with God, being known by him and knowing him. A psychologist once defined intimacy as into me see. God wants you to see him fully and know him as he has revealed himself for all eternity. And he wants you to return the favor in a reciprocal, intimate relationship. He is giving you life in him, not apart from him. Through him, not through any other means. And as we walk through the Gospel of John and we see that life being poured out and offered and given, we need to respond affirmatively to that life. We need to seek after God in the way that he is seeking after us so that we might know him and know him fully. And the text continues. The Word became flesh and took up its residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and explained, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one is coming after me,' or 'The one coming after me has surpassed me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, has revealed him." In a few verses, in one sentence, John is summarizing what we just read and the rest of the book, and really the rest of our lives. That from Jesus we have received gift upon gift that we don't deserve, that we couldn't earn. For through ancient men, the law of God was revealed. But through Jesus, the grace of God is revealed. And no one has ever seen God, but they have seen his Son, who is the revelation of the Father. To know Jesus is ultimately to know God. Do you want to understand God? Seek to understand Jesus. As you think you understand God, match it up to Jesus. Do I see this in Jesus? Do I see what's happening here? When we look at the Old Testament and we think God is a God of wrath, he's angry, but then I see this different God in Jesus. We probably need to read things like the cleansing of the temple and recognize that actually God gets wrathful sometimes, even with those that he loves. It's not out of punishment and hatred. It's out of discipline and out of justice. To know Jesus is to know God. Now, if we're going to understand this book and the purpose of this book, we need to understand this prologue, and we need to understand the ending of this book. In John 20, 30 through 31, which is really the closing of the book, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these were written so that you might believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Wow. That's why we're in this sermon series. So that by believing Jesus more and more, you might have life in his name. Now raise your hand if you're interested in life. This is the most voter response we've gotten at any poll in this church. That's amazing. You do it. Raise your hand if you're not interested in life. Oh. Let's try it again. Raise your hand if you're interested in life. That's excellent. Now, I'm convinced of this, that every week there are people in this room who, although they are interested in life, don't have it yet. And maybe you're here because you're visiting family, or you wandered into this place because you heard there was free coffee, or you met someone from this church this week, and you came to check it out, and you're hearing this, and you realize, man, I've co-opted Jesus into my own version of Christianity that actually isn't following Jesus and really trusting him. Maybe today is the day that you're really turning your life over to him and saying, only Jesus can give me life. And so God, will you forgive me for how broken and wrong I have been by trying to make you serve me as my God instead of serving you as your child? Will you forgive me of your sin that I might know you and that I might have life? Or maybe you've been coming to church for a while. You've been going through the motions, but at the end of the day, Christianity has really been shaken down into a set of behaviors that separates you from your neighbors, and so you trust you're saved because you've been doing this for long enough that you ought to be saved, but a while ago, at some point in time, this belief in Jesus stopped being the central thing of your life. And yeah, it feels good to go to church on Sunday. And every once in a while, the preacher gives you this zing, or the worship leader leads you in a song that harkens you back to the faith of yore. Well, maybe today is a new day of yore. And maybe today is a point where you can say, I believe God. But like the beggar on the mat, you need to finish that by saying, help me in my unbelief. Because at the end of the day, I seem to just have a little bit of the life that you're offering. And I know Jesus offers abundant life. So maybe the problem here is that my faith is small. And that, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that Jesus is as big as the Gospels seem him to present him to be. And a lot of other things in my life have become bigger. And that if I were to think about the Lord of my life, it's my car payment, it's my spouse, it's my job, it's my 401k, it's my television, it's everything but you. And so today, God, I want to say I believe again. And I don't want to just say I believe again, I want to beg you to put more and more belief in me. So I'm going to pray right now, God, will you open me up to see your Son for real and know him that I might have faith, and by faith that I might have life in him. Because I really want that life, because I'm really dissatisfied with all this crap I've been putting my life in. And so will you do something new in me today? Or maybe you're here and you've been to church 520 times in the last decade, more or less every Sunday, and you've been laying it down and you've been pouring it out and you've been seeking after God because you're convinced that in Christ is the life of man, and that life is the light of the world. And I hope that in this series, you find yourself encouraged, filled up, overflowing, so that all you can do is think about Jesus and seek after Jesus because you're convinced that He is the one. He is the one thing you need, He is the one thing you want, and He is the one that makes everything else matter. So matter who you are in this church today, I hope that in this you realize that you can seek Jesus and find the very thing that you need most, life. Life in Him. Life fully and life completely. Now I said that it matters how you start the race because it shapes how you end the race at the beginning of this sermon. When I was in grade school, I ended almost every day going to sleep thinking about my favorite scene of a movie. And that scene was in Star Wars 4, A New Hope, when Luke is hanging upside down in the cave, and the snowman, the abominable snowman, which is what I thought he was as a little kid, comes in and he's about to eat Luke. And then Luke is reaching out, hoping that his lightsaber would come into his hand. And then at the last minute, it shoots out of the ice into his hand, and Luke slays the scary monster. And I would fall asleep. I know, I'm a weird guy. But every time it worked. Do you know why? I knew I was safe. Because of Luke Skywalker. So weird. And yet so many of us have very similar things. Because we started the race positioned for something other than receiving Christ. And maybe we need to restart that race today so we don't go to bed meditating on the things of this world that make us feel good or bad or lonely, but instead we go to bed meditating on the goodness of God shown to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want to pray for some of you specifically, so I'm going to ask for you to raise your hand if different things applied to you in the sermon today. So I want to pray for you right now in the journey that God has you on, not just for the next 7 weeks, but for the rest of your life. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ as the revelation and will of God into this world to save us. We thank you, God, that you make it so clear that He is the God of all creation, and that as that God has come into this world, He has come to redeem and to love and to show us who you really are. And so, God, we ask you now to continue to do that. And if you're here today, and today is the day where you have decided, I am really going to trust Jesus, and I have placed my faith in Him, and I want the life that He is offering, would you raise your hand now so that I can pray with you and for you? If you are doing that, that is an amazing and awesome thing, because God is placing life in you, and I'm going to pray for you now. Father, for those in this room who are hearing that there is salvation available in Jesus Christ, I ask, Father, that you would allow them right now to turn their lives over to you. And if this is you today and you have raised your hand, or even if you haven't, would you pray this with me? God, I know that I have sinned against you and that I deserve death from you. But I pray that you would forgive me, not for my sake, but because of your Son. And I thank you, God, that you are giving me life in Jesus Christ, and that I can know Him and trust you and live life with you from this point forward. If you're here today and you realize that you've just been going through the religious motions and giving it your all or a little bit, but that that's not good enough, and that you want to move forward seeking belief and faith in Jesus rather than religion, would you give that hand a raise? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Be bold. Don't be afraid of taking that step of faith and recognizing that my own actions and my own will can't save me, but that I want to return to the heart of faith. I pray for you now. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive me. I've lost sight of you. I've searched for life in a lot of other sources, and those sources fall short. Thank you today for moving in your spirit, for revealing that I've been seeking things that are less than you, and seeking things that can never satisfy. God, I come to you today because I want to be satisfied in you. So God, open my eyes and give me the faith that I need to trust Jesus more and more. I pray, God, that you would continue to show me your Son, that I might trust you and believe you and have life in its fullest. If you're here today and you just need encouragement, and you want to see God as more and more, and while you know that he is real, you know that there is more life in him, and you just want to ask God to continue to guide you and teach you and bless you as we seek after his Son, if you could raise your hand now. Amen. Praise God for that. Father, I thank you for these who are saying, God, I want more of you. Jesus, you declare in your teaching on prayer that those who ask for more of your Holy Spirit will always receive of that Holy Spirit. And so, God, on these few who are raising their hands saying, God, I want more of you, would you pour yourself out on them now? Would they walk out of this room, recognize that they have received the fullness of God? And God, as we seek your Son, would you grow the image of him in their minds to the point that they recognize that though they are small, they are deeply loved. And though they are weak, they have received the strength of Christ so that they might live in your fullness rather than their own. And God, would you continue to encourage them, not just to know you, but to serve because of you, to bless others because of you, to give of themselves, recognizing that the only thing that they have is what you have given them. And Father, we pray that you would keep us looking to you, whether we're reading your word, whether we're praying, whether we're buying groceries, or changing our oil, or sitting down to dinner with our friends and family, so that we might see that all of life is because of you and for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.